We're going to look at the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to begin with verse 16 through verse 24. We're going to go verse by verse through this text as we continue this series in the Gospel of John. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor the disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum to search for Jesus. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for this text, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have something for us to hear today. I believe that. I humble myself, Lord, before you and before this congregation today as we discuss together this amazing event. And I pray, Lord, as we think about it, that it will touch us, not only just in our thinking and our intellect, but also in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, your word is powerful. It's able to divide between what is spirit and what is flesh, between what is sinful and non-sinful, what is good and bad. Open our eyes today, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name. Well, this is an amazing text of Scripture. It's one that we've heard before. If you haven't heard of Jesus walking on the water, then you probably haven't read the Bible, because it's one of the most popular of texts. It's also one that it's highly unbelieved. It's unbelievable that Jesus would walk on the water. Would you be surprised to think that there are some notable theologians today and commentators who, not a few, many, who make the case that this was not really Jesus walking on the water. This was the disciples in their boat, pushed out just a ways from the shore. And in the confusion of the wind and the storm, they looked and saw Jesus walking along the shore. But because of the distance they were, or because of the angle they had, it looked like he was walking on the water. And that's completely satisfying if you don't read the Bible. If you don't read the text, that stands up as good as anything, right? I mean, one story is as good as the next story, unless it's the Scripture story. And then we find ourselves in a whole different category of what took place. And from John's perspective, he's giving a perspective on this. This is a text of Scripture. It also appears in the Gospel of Matthew, and it appears in the Gospel of Mark. So we have a synoptic parallel. Synoptic being Matthew, Mark, Luke, who wrote in parallel. They wrote in a similar way. And they use the same gospel to try to reach an audience. Matthew the Jew, Mark the Greek, and Luke the Gentiles. John's audience was more broad and general, and his goals were not to be chronologically sequenced, but to bring the message of who Jesus was, as he said in the 20th chapter, so that we could believe. It's his whole reason. So therefore, we often don't see the same kind of chronology and other things we see in the other Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, that we see in John's Gospel. And if you're to look closely at Matthew, Mark, and this, and read all the things before it and all the things after it, you would think that John's got it wrong as far as chronology. But John doesn't care about chronology. We've talked about that over and over again, haven't we, in this study? His goal was not to be bring a chronological account, but to bring us pictures of who Jesus is so that we could believe in him. It's a very fascinating thing when it just comes to the topography of this area. We don't think of the Sea of Galilee as some great big ocean. I think it's about 12 or 15 miles long, and it's 8 miles wide at the thickest part. Most of it's the deepest portion is right where the Jordan River comes in the north, and it's maybe 125, 130 feet deep. Other than that, it's usually 20 to 30 feet deep everywhere in the whole place. Anybody ever been there? Sea of Galilee? You know, my mother loved the Red Sea. She didn't like Sea of Galilee that much because she couldn't swim very well. But man, she could swim in the Dead Sea because of all the salt. So she came back raving about the Dead Sea, how great it was, because she could swim for the first time in her life. So I guess if we just go to the pool and ask them to fill it up with salt for her, maybe she'd be fine. I don't know. But it's a beautiful thing. In fact, even before they had aerial photography, now we have aerial photography, so you have these shots from really high, look down at it. The shape of it's like a harp. I don't know if you knew that or not. Something new to me. It's a harp, and so they call it the angelic gift, where this was the life of Israel, in the center of their land, to have this freshwater lake. And it was also the thing that provided for the people and their fishing industry all around it. In fact, several of the disciples were previously fishermen, notably Peter, James, and John, who were fishermen prior to becoming disciples of Jesus. Our story does link itself very specifically to what we ended with several weeks ago now, and that is in chapter 6 and verse 14. You remember just before this event took place that there was the sermon that Jesus delivered on a hillside, and 5,000 men came. It was more like out in the wilderness a bit. 5,000 men came to this, along with women and children, and with just a small portion of beginnings of food, fish and bread, he fed all between 5 and 20,000 people with those very meager beginnings by praying, and it was amazing, the miracle that we see there of the duplication of the bread. And then John ends that segment in verse 14 when he says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Notice that phrase. Now, in the NIV, I don't know about yours, but in NIV, the word prophet is capitalized because it is referring then to the prophet that Moses referred to in the last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, which was the coming Messiah who would come and reveal all things to us, as the woman at the well said to him, the Messiah's goal or role was. Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world, thinking that a person who could do that must have some kind of a divine characteristic, or divine, even maybe a divine character, in identifying him as the prophet. That's a great analysis. It's a great conclusion to come to. However, the next verse reveals that their conclusion is tainted by their expectations. Their expectations are that Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, why would that be a troublesome thing to Jesus if they wanted to make him king? Well, he didn't come to be a geopolitical figure. He didn't come to be the king of the Jewish nation. His expectations didn't have the same conclusions as their expectations. In fact, we see this several different times. We see it in Luke's statements there when Jesus came in his triumphal entry and said that the priests were worried because they thought the people were going to make him king. They wanted to keep that down. Why would they want to keep it down that they wanted to make him king and not have such a great big display of it? It wasn't because they didn't think Jesus should be king or they didn't like Jesus. They weren't looking at the one man. They were looking at the whole army, the nation that was they were subjected to, Rome. Because the Jewish expectation, especially by those who were aligned politically, which was most everybody because it was taught even in the synagogue and it was a very political system already, they believed that when the Messiah came, he would throw off the oppressor, the Satan, those who come against us. The word Satan is simply a word that means the one who oppresses us or comes against us. So they would throw off Satan at that time. Of course, that's Rome. And when he throws off Rome, the Messiah then would rule from Jerusalem in God's holy mount, and the whole world would come to him, and he would rule the whole world. So they thought of him as being someone who would just basically throw off Roman rule and then eventually destroy Roman power throughout the earth. That was their expectation. Anything short of that, however, it's kind of like Jesus said, if you're going to build something, and he used the word of a tower, if you're going to build a tower, you should calculate how much it's going to take to build that tower. Because if you can build the whole tower, it's going to be beautiful. People are going to come from miles around and say, what a great builder you are. But imagine if you get up three quarters of the way and you run out of bricks. Then what are they going to come miles around to do? To laugh and tell you what an idiot you are and what a bad planner you are. And so your grand idea is nothing more than a grand mess. And here we're seeing the same kind of statement. Rome was there. The Jewish leaders wanted Rome to be thrown off. But if this person, by chance, wasn't really the Messiah, for example, if he could be killed, right, then they wanted to keep that under the radar with Rome. And so Jesus is already revealing something about his mission. Boy, there's a little phrase over and over again. We see it here even in this text of Scripture where they didn't understand. John says about the triumphal entry, later they understood what Jesus was doing, but at the time they didn't understand it. I mean, imagine Jesus saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be incarcerated, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, repeat after me. What did I say? Man, I don't have the faintest idea what you said, Lord. And he said over and over and over again, and over and over and over again, they went, I don't know what you're talking about. Kind of runs in the face of those today who say that the Bible is basically something that can scientifically be interpreted. If you just do the principles right, anybody can interpret it. Well, interpreting needs the regenerated power of the Holy Spirit in order to come to the correct heart conclusions that we need to come to. And here are those that now want to make Jesus king, and so Jesus, it says, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, John's gospel says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. This wasn't a complete crossing of the widest portion of the lake. Capernaum was where they fed the 5,000, and I have a map in my brain right here. It looks like kind of like an oval like this. Here comes the Jordan River down like that, and up here is Capernaum. And he got into a boat, and Bethsaida. Sorry. Anybody confused yet besides me? Bethsaida. And he kind of went like this over to Capernaum. So his journey was to just go across and come back up on the... If you look at a clock, he went out at 1 o'clock and he's coming back in at 11 o'clock. something like that. If you have a Bible and you want to look in there, you have a study Bible or maps in the back, you can see this very easily. Instead of watching me fumble around, you can just go ahead and read it if you want. But our text says that when evening came, you know, there's nothing more beautiful than being out on the water at night. We have a brother, Karen has a brother, and I consider him my brother after all the years we've been married and related to each other. And he retired early in his life, and he said, I want to retire and go around the world. And he literally did. He sailed around the world in his sailboat. And when he got back, one night we were just visiting him just shortly after he got back. He says, do you want to go for a little trip? And so we said, yeah. And so we got into his boat down there at Solomon's Island and went out and into the Chesapeake Bay. And as we were going out, the sun was setting. And so we watched this beautiful sunset over the water. And almost within maybe 20 minutes after the sun set, here comes the moon. And it was a full moon. It went up just about as bright as that light. Well, maybe not that bright, but up there it's that bright, but where we were it went. And then this beautiful ray of stars all around it. And then we were just sailing out over the beautiful water. Wonderful night. Great night. And then we slept on the boat. It was great. Not too much rocking. Beautiful. Now, can you imagine that's the thought of these men? These are seasoned fishermen. Some of them are going to just take the boat and go over to Capernaum. Probably done it many, many times. There's some strange things here that if we read John's gospel all by itself, we think in terms of, well, so why didn't Jesus just get in the boat and go with them? And why were they almost, it gives the idea that they just went down to the water and took off. As if Jesus is late, so therefore we're leaving. Or maybe Jesus, instead of going the water route, is going to go the land route, which was, at face value, geographically, it looks like it would be a nice way to go, but unfortunately the topography of this area is that the whole area, and do you have some of these illustrations there that you could put up, Viv? The one I had of the, I think it's the first one. Now, can you see that? Well, if you can see that, you can see this topography here. This is an aerial view. This wasn't taken from the top of something else. This is from about 6 miles, 7 miles up. And we see this is the Sea of Galilee. Here is the route that they were taking from here to here, like this. But notice that around it, you really can't see this very clearly from this thing. You can see if it was on a page, but it literally rises up. The mountains and hills rise up right at the water's edge almost. In some places, you can't even really navigate around it very well because of the mountains are so close. But this is a low area. It's almost 700 feet below sea level, and these peaks start at about 1,000 feet above sea level. So the water and the peaks are, you know, 1,500 feet apart or more, almost 2,000 in some places. And the temperatures up on the peaks, because you go high, you know, when you go high, what happens? You get hotter? It gets colder. And so you see this whole climate kind of a differential between the lake and the plains. Can you see this? Yeah, I see you're seeing it. You're like, huh? This whole area up here is all high. The lake's all low. So as a result, whole weather patterns develop up in that area, while down in the lake, it's more of a tropical area. There we go. You can turn these out too, if you can. And you see this this huge differential between the plains that are above and the sea that's below. And so often you have cold air, even colder than normal, developing during certain seasons of the year above. And then as it cascades over, what happens to cold air? What does it do? It goes up or down? It drops, right? And so it falls over these cliffs, over this area, and falls down, and then it interacts with the sea, and this produces extreme weather, storms, and winds that come. And often the whole upper area, they can see the clouds. They could see the weather up there, but then down there they're experiencing something positive. So these disciples set out at night, and in comes one of these storms upon them. And there's this change. It's a fairly, as I said, a shallow lake, and as a result, unlike the ocean or someplace like that, it reacts in an incredible way to winds, because the deep water is a buffer to winds and so forth. Then he turns back on so I can see what I'm doing too, okay? Otherwise, I'm just going to start telling stories here. And so we see this massive change in weather, and it can be something that takes place just within minutes. It's not something they get, you know, a half hour like in Maryland. We look over there and say, here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And we hear it, and then lightning comes, the noises come first, then the lightning starts and then blows in, and boom, we have this weather. If you live in Maryland, that's how weather is a lot of times. It's not how it was here. Suddenly it's just upon them. And these seasoned persons are now in the midst of a storm. And, you know, maybe you did too, you think of what kind of ship they were on. You think of it as a ship, but it was really like a great big huge canoe. I mean, the boat itself was probably about as wide as this stage is, and it was framed on wood, and it had a shape kind of like that, and often had a mast in the middle, but it was primarily operated by rowing. So they would row with oars, and the oars were not the kind you see in the galleys where they're sitting down. They were the kind of oars where they would be pulling on the oars as they're laboring. Let's see how it would be like this. This is going forward, like that. Well, I should be a sailor or something, right? Now, if I'm saying something that's stupid, please afterwards say it to me gently, okay? That you, Pastor, he really got it wrong on that one. It wasn't a motorboat, in other words. There's no skiers behind you. It was something that they were in that they used for fishing, for short transportation, and it was perfect for the sea because it was a fairly, our Sea of Galilee, because it was really the lake. And here it says that when evening came, the disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the Lake of Capernaum. Lake of Capernaum, Lake of Tiberias, Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee. These are all names that are associated with it in different time frames. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, or chapter 14, if you have several fingers and you want to put them there, you probably should now, because we're going to look at this from the Synoptic Gospels, and that we're going to get the benefit of the whole picture. This John's Gospel just simply gives the idea they're going down there, getting into a boat, and they're off they go. But in Matthew's Gospel, building upon the statements that are shared with us in verse 13, especially verse, or 14, especially verse 15 above, it says in verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples, made them get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. That word buffeted in the Greek language is a word that means to be hard against, to literally swell against, and to make it very difficult to even navigate and to move. But as the NIV translators have done for us, they got out about 2 miles from the shore in their journey. So they were well out into the water. So the idea that Jesus was mistaken as someone because they only saw him walking on the water, I don't think they'd been that afraid if they saw somebody that big on the shore or walking across the water supposedly toward them. Karen told me not to be sarcastic, so I'm going to try not to be sarcastic, okay? If we fortify this even more from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, in verse 45, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Immediately after the crowd started trying to make him a king. We see in other texts when this kind of phenomena took place that the author would use, they tried to make him a king by force. They tried to make him a king. Nothing worse than being made to do something you don't want to do, especially if it's going to lead to the attention of someone who wants to kill you. This was not Jesus' time. So as a result, it says he immediately, it's repeated, as it is in Matthew. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, again, made them get into the boat, and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. Now, the interesting thing that we see here in Mark's gospel is the addition of verse 48, where he says, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So Jesus had a position in his place of prayer up in the mountain where he could look down and he could see the disciples making their way in their boat toward their destination. And he could see the wind come. He could see the weather come roaring in. And he could see that they're straining against their oars. They're literally having a difficult time going forward because the winds are so high. They likely, some of the pictures we see of this, and I've got a couple that you might want to take a squinted look at also, that are rendered by different artists. We see that there's sails up, and it's very likely those sails weren't up. If you go on YouTube, you can type in storm on the Sea of Galilee. If you have a minute this afternoon, just type that in, storm on the Sea of Galilee, and as the cameraman just looking at the sea while this wind is blowing, and the camera's going like this because it's just this violent wind that's going across there, and if they had their sails up, they're going to be going wherever the wind's going. And so as a result, they're trying to make their way by paddling, basically, which was, as I said, the way that often they maneuvered in a fishing vessel, but it wasn't the preferred night trip to be trying to paddle someplace. And as a result, they were straining, as it says, against the wind. By now, in our text, the second part of verse 17, by now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. Verse 19, when they rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. As I said, if you want to hold to that idea, you have to kind of leave some things out here. Walking on the water, and they were terrified. There's some similarities when we look at the other Gospels. We see in Matthew's Gospel, when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was hard against it, or the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they cried out with fear. Mark makes a statement. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. It's kind of I don't want you to think it's a joke, but it is kind of humorous, isn't it? That in Mark's gospel, he describes whatever that was walking near him as just kind of just walking by him. And here they are, they're trying to get their oars going really hard, and all of a sudden they look up and there's this thing or something walking right down by them, almost like, you know, "Hey guys, hope you're doing okay." As I walk over to where we're supposed to be going, "What's wrong with you? Let's go, man." Did you get that? I mean, is that what you get? But when they saw him walking in the lake, they thought he was a ghost. And they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. It doesn't mean they saw Jesus. It saw what they thought was a ghost, and that's why they were terrified. So they're terrified with the sea, they're terrified with their task, but now they're even more terrified because they see this person walking on water. Now you think about that. When's the last time you saw somebody walking on water? Is this duplicated? This is not like Moses, you know, there's lots of people walked on water before. And he seemed to be doing it just to get there, to get where they were going. And Jesus, in his compassion, as he looked at them, he said to them, in verse 20, "It's me, it's I.
Don't be afraid. And then they were willing, it says, to take him into the boat. This is also in the synoptic parallels the point where Peter, when he recognized that it was Jesus, and Jesus coming toward the boat, as Jesus said in verse 27 of Matthew 14, "Don't be afraid. Take courage. It's me. It's I. Don't be afraid." Then we see this picture of Peter standing among all these previously terrified people, and maybe some are still terrified, wondering what this means. He said, "Lord, if you tell me to, I'll come out there and walk on the water with you." This is the new Jesus ride, walking on water. And Peter says, "If you tell me to come out there, Lord, I'm coming. Because this looks like fun, walking on the water out there. Come. Water's just fine. Come on, Peter." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water. He came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." In John's gospel, he does not include that perspective. When Jesus was confronted, or they cried out in terror in verse 20, he said, "It's I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed, or heading. Now we ask ourselves the question, why did John leave out this pretty amazing point of Peter's experience? There's a lot of different explanations for it. I think the one that's most satisfying to me is that John, because his purpose isn't to tell us how spiritual Peter is, but his goal is to tell us who Jesus is, that he left it out. Just felt like it was not something that needed to be added to it. That he wanted to highlight what was happening in Jesus' life, not what was happening in Peter's life. But with this synoptic parallel in view, we see something very, very important it's kind of becomes a theme of this text. Think of Peter. He says, "Lord, you tell me to come and I'll come out there." The Lord didn't just go, "I'll just," in my mind, he's thinking in his mind, "I'll see what he does." No, he actually bids him. He says, "Come on, come." Peter gets out of the boat. By the way, is Jesus still walking on the water? He's still on the water, right? So he's still showing some kind of supremacy over that water, dominion over that water. Peter gets out of his boat and immediately he's walking on water. Do you ever feel like, man, I'm doing something God can do? He's once included, you know, it's miraculous. We see within him, he has this experience. I mean, he instantly builds something that has his faith. He's told to do something. He tries to do it. It works. Now I'm going to stop right there a second. You ever done that? You ever felt that way? There's anything in your life where God has demonstrated to you his care for you, for example? His provision for you? His love for you? He's shown you mercy to you? It's just almost out of bounds as far as what you expected. Almost impossible. He's restored a relationship, for example, or he's purged from you some kind of a habit or something that's in you, something that's really not your friend. He's built it by demonstrating his presence in your life, and he's done it in a way that only he could do it, and it happened to you. It really happened to you. Have you ever had miracles happen in your life? Raise your hand high if you have. Something miraculous has taken place in your life. That's what's happened to Peter. A miracle's happening. It's happening to him. It's really happening. But then as he is there. Jesus is still in the same place, right? He starts looking around. Looking around, the winds, and the waters. And as he did, he took his eye off something, didn't he? He took his eye off Jesus. And when he did, he began to sink. We talked the last 2 weeks now about forgiveness and how one of the elements in forgiveness is washing and renewing. That we want to just be forgive and be forgiven just like that. And then we're surprised that the person that we asked to forgive us and they said they forgive us, that they seem to be kind of annoyed with us in the same exact way they're always annoyed with us. Excuse me, next time we're with them. And we think to ourselves, well, why don't they just forgive me? Or, let's make it a little more practical, the person that you've forgiven comes around and you feel just kind of still annoyed by them. And as a result, we need to see that there's an ongoing relationship. You've got to keep holding on to this truth of forgiveness. You've got to keep forgiving, keep allowing that person to go free, that person who is the offender, or if it's in your case, who you have offended them. And here in Peter's experience, we see this forgetfulness. Forgetfulness about what Jesus had done, what's going on in his life. Now, it's pretty quick. Happens pretty quick. But how many times have any of us just fell flat on our face with things that in our past, God has resolved these things? He's worked something to resolve it for us. And we know it was God. We know it was answer to prayer. We know it's answer to someone else's prayer. There's some kind of manifestation of a response. But yet when it comes up again in a little different way, when it blows in a different form, man, we're right back in it with how we wrongly reacted to it before. That pretty much describes my life. You know, as I said, I'm asking God to forgive me for things here at this stage of my Christian life that I asked Him to forgive me for when I was 20 and 18 and 25. Because we get our eyes off Him. And we get our eyes on the things around us and fear comes up. I'm afraid. I was afraid. And so we see this fear is the enemy of faith. As Jesus had just said, don't be afraid. It's me. And they took him into the boat. The next day, it says in verse 22, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples. But they had gone away alone. Now, I don't know how they did, unless he didn't do, or the job of dismissing the crowds didn't work quite as well as he thought. You know, you're dismissing 20,000 people. Can you imagine 20,000 people who you've just touched their whole, every person's life there, and you say, okay, that's enough of this. Everybody leave. And so they all go, goodbye, you know, just as they leave. No, they're kind of hanging out. And so they're still there. And so when they came, these people heard about some amazing miracle that happened. And so what they did is they went to the place where they heard about this miracle of bread being turned into a lot of bread and a few fish being turned into a lot of fish. And they showed up at the same place. And there's still a residual crowd there. And they find out that Jesus isn't here. It seems like all they want to know is, where's Jesus? Let's come because, hey, guess what? We're hungry too. Work one for us. This is the place where you get the miracles. This is the miracle shore. This is the miracle ministry. This is the food bank from heaven that Jesus has. And so here they come rolling into this place. And it tells us that they came there and they realized there only was one boat there. They heard that he was gone. But they went and they came near the place where people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks in verse 23. In an excellent book that I think that it's an older book now, but it's a book by a man named Bartleman. He wrote about the Azusa Street revivals of 1906 in the early days of the 20th century in California, and how the Holy Spirit was poured out, as he described it, and how simple people, one man was blind, became very profound, almost theologically astute people just in seconds that didn't have any background at all. And they opened the Word, and they divided the Word, and it was amazing, and miracles were seen. Blind people were receiving sight. Even dead people were being risen. All in his testimony, he stayed in Azusa Street for several weeks, and he saw these amazing things. He wrote about all these things. They're just amazing. And then after he'd been there for a few weeks, he heard about, you know, in some other place just several miles away, that something else was happening. So what he did is he'd go over there, and he'd see these amazing miracles take place. Just and it followed a pattern where it was like moving across the state. Eventually, it moved across, and the Kentucky revivals are as a result of that same thing. It just swept the whole nation in so many ways, even got into Canada. So Bartleman kind of followed the fire. He followed the wave, as he said, the wave of healing revival. And after 8 months or something like that, he decided he was going to go back and visit Azusa Street, you know, the first place the touchdown took place. And he went back and he saw the same kinds of things taking place. He saw people still praying for people who were sick. He saw people still crying out in ecstasy and these other manifestations that were taking place. But it was hollow. It was kind of empty. It didn't seem to have the same kind of power that it had before. And so he, in his book, he describes how he followed the same path that he had before. And every place he went, they were still doing the stuff, still performing the stuff, but there was no presence of the power of God anymore. But it didn't stop people from wanting to go there. We have a very dear friend who is a graduate of Asbury College and was at Asbury College when the Asbury Revival in Kentucky broke out early 1970s. And how did it happen? The president was away on some kind of a conference, and he called in and asked his dean of student life or something, said, "Well, how are you doing?" He said, "We're doing great." He said, "Well, how's the chapel today?" Kind of like, you know, this da-da-da-da-da, get my list. He said, "It's great." He said, "What do you mean it is great?" He called like 10 o'clock at night. Chapel's at 10 o'clock in the morning. He says, "It's still going on." And for something like 40 days, 50 days, people would just walk into this building. As soon as they walk into the chapel, they fall down in repentance. And it was this amazing thing, just swept the whole area. And this friend of mine and I were working together now 15 or so years later down in D.C. together. And he was looked up by some guy that had graduated with him at Asbury that was there during those revivals. And this guy went into, over lunch, the guy went into great detail about all the things that God was still doing and how he was humbling people and how he's talking about all the manifestations happening way back in the 70s. He's telling us this in the early 80s. To the point where you're thinking, where are you living, man? Are you living now or are you living back then? And here we see this example of this intense interest of the crowds. You could say, well, they're interested because they want to be near the Messiah. But are they? Or they just want to see another miracle? They have about the same interest as Herod had. King Herod, when he wanted to see Jesus. John Baptist before him, but Jesus after. He got him because he wanted to see him work a miracle during that last week of Jesus' passion. And there's this tendency to want to go back and have it be like it used to be. In the good days, days of revival. Now, I'll be very candid with you. I lived through a revival. It happened right in this church. It was an amazing move of God that took place during the 1970s into the early 1980s. An amazing move of God. We're caught up in it. I was telling something about this yesterday at a meeting I was at. He said, "What's your history?" And I said, "Well, don't tell anybody, but we're Flaming Charismatics." He was of a different theological persuasion. And I thought he started instantly worrying about me. I said, "No, we were caught in a revival. It's like the revivals of 1640 and 41 with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. It just swept the whole East Coast. And amazing outpourings of the Holy Spirit." And then years later, after it was over, you start looking back on it, and some are still duplicating it. I mean, some of the things that just happened naturally, for example, in our experience back in the 1970s, there's still people now, they're kind of marketing it, keeping it going, because it's something that you need to keep going. Here's these people that they want to go find that place where all that bread got turned into lots of bread and all those fish got turned into lots of fish, because they want to see that happen again. They want to happen again. And if there's something in our life that says, "I want it to be like it used to be," then you're missing the visitation of God now in your life. God's not slack. He hasn't stopped working. He hasn't waited for you to turn around so then he can do what you're comfortable with, what's called revival or growth or anything else. I've seen pastors who got so tied up in what they used to have and their expectation of when we wanted it again, they're just never content another day in their life. We're sitting across the table from a pastor who said, "Back in those days when I was a youth pastor, man, it was just God was moving this big way." He says, "I'm now in God's alternate will for my life because I don't experience those." And he says, "Because I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this." I said, "You're not in God's alternate will. There's no alternate will of God. He's got one will, and he's accomplishing it. And no one can make him not accomplish it." So if God's got you in a place where the fish and the loaves are being duplicated, everything's wonderful, that's God's move at that point. If he's got you in a place of quietness, or a place of suffering, or a place of difficulty, or trial, he's got you there. He's got you there. Because he's the all-powerful one, and he's producing something, as the scripture said, all things are working together for good in you. If you don't believe that, then you're just going to constantly think, "I've got to do something, I've got to do something." We come together and we celebrate the communion, and we pick up that bread, and we make this statement that this represents Christ's righteousness, which is my righteousness. So if I do something or I don't, am I doing enough? How do I get more righteous? There's nothing you can do to become more righteous. Because Christ's righteousness is what we plead. That's the righteousness that we declare. That's the righteousness we celebrate. That's the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Not the righteousness of God given to me and I'm tending for him. Do you hear me? And this infatuation by the crowds here. Why do you want to come and find Jesus? What do you want to find him for? They want to find Jesus so that they can see him, they can touch him, they can be near him. They can be, quote, as it says in 23, near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. It's ridiculous as going to Gettysburg so I can be near a battle. I just get out there. I mean, I hear the guns roaring. I can see the whistling bullets. I just got to get near that. Are you nuts? They put you away somewhere. But yeah, we as Christians, we do the same kind of thing. I want to be near it. I want to be near it. I want to be near it. Hey, man, there's a church over yonder, and man, they got some big things going. Well, let's get over there and see. Let's jump over there and see. You think it's bad now? Man, when I was young, I would talk to people and say, "Well, on Monday nights, I go to they name a Bible study, and man, it's really powerful. Tuesday nights, I go to this big gathering down in D.C. Wednesday nights, I do this. Thursday nights, there. And you finally get around to Sunday nights, I'm coming over to Halpine." I'm thinking, man, you know, we're just kind of on your gravy train, you know? Just get a taste of the Holy Spirit everywhere I go. So we're running around from place to place. Is that the kind of life God wants us to live? He wants us to say, "What is your will in my life, Lord? Let me tend that will. Let me be a part of that will. Let me give thanks for that will and find your work in me." Otherwise, you're going to be like a person sent to do something, and you're either not going to go, or if you go, you don't know why you're going. Go into your world, Jesus said. And what do you do?
look for something that, you know, is like what somebody else has. No, in your world, God has you in your world to accomplish His will in your world. In your world, Jesus said, as you go into your world, to the world, preach the gospel. Don't try to find the, you know, the idea, well, if I could just be over there in that world, then I'd really be able to have fruitfulness in my life. If I was just associated to that guy or that gal or whatever it might be, then I'd really be doing good. No. Grow where you're planted. Be content in what God has given you in your life. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples was there, what a drag. I can remember standing right in that foyer and having people come and say, man, we've come all the way from, you know, wherever, and man, we're just so excited to be here. We just hear that some great things are happening in this church. So we come over here to be a part of it. I said, well, yeah, it's great. We're having great things happen in our church. You say, is so-and-so here today? The guy we heard on the radio, is he here today? I said, well, you know, he's not here today. In fact, I'm preaching today. And they go, oh, well, hey, listen, good to see you. We'll be back, though. And literally just walk out. I thought, wait a minute. Come see me. No, he's not here. We're leaving. What are we here for? We're here to hear one person do something or see one person do something, somehow vicariously identify with that one person. Man, our church is really fruitful. Why? Because our pastor, and they start talking about their pastor. What's your life like? You don't have to go be fruitful from the standpoint of you do it. But if you are in the place where God has placed you, then there's fruit of some kind being born. Even if it's just being faithful to that place that He's called you to be. Jesus didn't say, when I come back, am I going to find miracles and faith and power and growth and huge moves of God when I come back? No, He says, is there going to be faith in the earth? Is there people going to be faithful in the earth? Faithfulness is a marvelous and wonderful attribute of a Christian. But how do you become faithful? It's like saying, I want patience. Oh, you're so patient. You're patient. I just admire the patience in you. Well, you want to be patient? Yeah, I'd like to have patience. Well, guess what? Tribulation worketh patience. Come on. Patience works experience. Experience worketh hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Oh, tribulation. Sing now. Tribulation worketh patience. What was that word? Tribulation worketh patience. Want patience? You're going to have to endure something. Because patience isn't, well, I just have this neat thing about my character. Patience is, I don't get what I want. My expectation is not met. I'm disappointed, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to hope. I'm going to believe. I'm going to hope. I'm going to wait. I'm going to believe. I'm going to hope. I'm going to wait. I'm going to believe. Then someone walks up and they say, what are you doing? I'm hoping and I'm waiting and I'm believing. Do you get anything yet? But I'm hoping, I'm waiting, I'm believing. They say, man, you're so patient. But I haven't gotten anything. Paul says if you hope for something and you get it, there's no reason for hope anymore. But if you hope for something, you don't get it, it brings much, much fruitfulness. So praise the Lord if you're waiting around for something to happen. You're enduring something. It's not a waste of time. God's working always in us. Boy, I just got this in the shower this morning. I was troubled by this text. I thought, man, you're just going to go in and give a bunch of information and say amen. Hope no one's listening too much. But these are truths. They build out of this text to us. They want to find Jesus. We're going to see when he gets to the other side of the lake that he says, disciples come up to him and they're kind of like, you know, where were you, Lord? And he says, are you hungry, Lord? You want something to eat? I have bread you don't know anything about. And they go, oh, man. I guess he's wanting to turn something into more bread.
He wanted to do a miracle with the bread. It's clear they weren't quite getting it yet, were they? The crowds didn't get it. Peter didn't get it. And disciples didn't get it. Jesus was not there to just be their personal feeder or giver or provider from the standpoint of whatever you want, he gives you. You know that wonderful text that we crashed and burned with because we applied it so often? Whatsoever you ask, in Jesus' name, he'll give it to you. And that's what the Bible says. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that's yours. If two or three of you on earth touch anything you ask for, it's yours. And man, we ask for a lot of stuff. And guess what? Tribulation, work of patience. Waiting. Until finally, as you're waiting, the things that don't really matter kind of just... You come to a new depth of understanding what those things mean. You know, if two or three of you on earth agree of anything, we find out from Matthew 18, he's not talking about things, he's talking about relationships. He's talking about binding people to you who are previously departed from you or in opposition to you, or you offended, or they offended you, of binding those relationships back to ourselves. Jesus wasn't coming to feed people from the standpoint of just showing you to do it. He was coming to bring a new kingdom to them. He wasn't there just to tell people that he wasn't going to be their king. He wasn't going to be the king they wanted. He was going to be their king. So as a result, we need to have our orientation with Jesus' orientation. By now, we should start seeing this, don't you think? By now, if we call ourselves mature, we should start seeing this thing. It used to be we'd pray for somebody. If we said, Lord, we just pray your will be done, we would scorn that person for no faith. That's the only thing we can pray. Because he says, I accomplish my will, and no one can cause it not to happen. That's pretty amazing. So if what you're saying is supposed to happen isn't happening, well, guess what? It just might not be God's will. As a result, change your focus. Change the pitch of your sail and the wind you're in. And you're going to see the benefits of that versus the disappointments that we so often throw in God's face is because he didn't do what he promised us that he would do for us. We see in the parallel Gospels that when he climbed into the boat with them, the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened, says in Mark chapter 6. Because their hearts were not opened to God's visitation in their life. May God bring us into a proper orientation of who he is and what he's doing in our lives, whatever that might be. Some of the most amazing things have happened historically in the lives of people that didn't just cave in to the expectations of everybody else. It's pretty clear that even though Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and Owen, some of those early reformers, had an amazing insight into God's Word, that when it came to the mission of God, they did not see it as an ongoing worldwide mission of reaching the lost. One of the accusations that made it against the reformers. They tried to reform Rome, and they came up with this whole new Protestant theology. But they failed to see that it was designed to continue to advance the gospel so that the kingdom of God would continue to advance in every season. If they can miss it, we can miss it. And I would say that today, so often what we do in relationship to God is we get disappointed. I've heard people say, I'm so disappointed. In fact, I hate God. I'm angry with God. Why? Because something I thought I wanted, he was supposed to give me, he didn't give me. So passages like Habakkuk's statement of if the fig tree doesn't blossom, and there's no fruit on the vine, if the produce of the olive fails, and there's no herd in the stall, if all these things fail around me, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, that the joy of the Lord is my strength. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not bow, and if you put us in that fiery furnace, we believe God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we still won't bow to you. When we see the significance of the gospel working in our life at all times, even when it seems like an adverse kind of application, you think that Abraham up on that mount with his son, that God told him that from this son you're going to see heirs of the star, like the stars in the sky, and here he is, his son is there, bound down, he's got a knife in his hand, he's ready to kill his son, in his mind thinking, it says in Romans that perhaps God's going to raise him from the dead, but I'm killing him because God told me to kill him. And then as he starts to kill him, doesn't say that God goes, stop. He calls out to him. He speaks to him and says, now I'm really, really happy with you. What do we think Christianity is? The gravy train? Is that what we think? So we all be rich, so we can get all the things that, quote, Satan's just stolen from us. You know what Satan is controlling and trying to steal and kill and rob? You know what he's doing? It's not things. It's not your cars and your boats and your houses and your possessions and your money and your jobs and your career and your advancement. And it's not that. It's souls. He's bound them up. But we have a key. We've been given a key and the authority to use that key to preach the gospel to every creature so they can be awakened. Who was it, Jeremiah? Lord, send me. Lord, use me. Is that your prayer in tight places? Send me. I just think of illustration after illustration. It floods into my mind about this. Thank you for staying with me here. I'm going to close with this. We met this anthropologist couple. They were both trained anthropologists, and they worked for YWAM mission. They're kind of unusual because they were highly trained. Many of the people at YWAM are novices and going out on mission trips and stuff like that to start with. But this couple was an anthropologist, and they went into Indonesia, there's another subset of that I'm thinking of, but I can't remember. I'm not going to just say it because I can't remember what the name is. But they went in there to be kind of the front runners to see if there's any opportunities for Christianity. And so as they just scoped the whole place out, they just saw it was just a pagan context. No, it wasn't like somebody spoke the gospel, some evidence of it. There's no evidence of the gospel anywhere in this whole society. And they worked for weeks to get a hearing with some person in the government, some high-ranking person in the government. And they, because of their novelty as Westerners and educated, they were able to get in there. And so as they went in, they sat down at this man's desk, and had a big desk, and he was sitting across from them. And as they were sitting there, waiting for him to come in, they kept looking at this large painting almost a full wall of this mural, looking at it. They kept just thinking, what amazing art. Because in this culture, they tell their history by painting, and they do it like little scenes, little cameo scenes, all those things, until finally you get to the bottom and you've heard the whole story. And so they look at this whole thing, but they'd seen no evidence of Christianity. And as they're looking at this thing, they're just amazed by what they're seeing. And as this person came in and sat down, and you know, he started reinforcing the fact that, you know, they couldn't do this, 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 and this as far as their religion. They said, what a beautiful painting that is behind your desk. He says, oh yes, I've had that there for years. It's a very, very old painting. It's been here for, it's like almost like an antique. It's so old. It's been there for years and years. I've just always admired it. And they said, do you know what that means? He said, well, no, I've never really understood it. It's just so pretty. I like it though. And it was the pilgrimage of Abraham.
And it showed even the sacrifice of Isaac pictured and the stars in the sky and all. And they start telling him, it's this, it's this, and this, and this, and this. And the guy is turning around. He said, really, 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 really. And they led him to the Lord. Because they're just wasting their time. I got to go meet with a guy. Because they're seeing beyond their vision. They're seeing God's vision in their day, in their time. Taking the gospel into their world. Oh God, have mercy on us. Put a new hunger and thirst in our hearts, Lord. A hunger and a thirst for souls. Give us a harvest, Lord. Give souls a true treasure, not for us to possess, but because they're your possession and we are your ambassadors sent to declare them to the four winds of the earth. And our four winds were... we are now where the wind's blown us in our life, Lord, and the job and the family and the neighborhood and everything about our lives, Lord. Let us think about fruitfulness. Let's dream about fruitfulness. Plant it in our hearts, Lord. The vision for families healed. The vision for other people who are so blind and so irritatingly blind. They could be awakened by your gospel. Use us, Lord. Use us, Father. That they might be awakened. Come into your kingdom. Woo them or compel them, Lord. Bring them into your banquet. And use us, Lord, to do it. Use us. Jesus' name.